No. I want something creative. It's not what the actual thing is. Make it up. Yeah. What it might be. There you go. Anyhow, what's that got to do with the sermon? Absolutely nothing. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to come now and look at your word. And we pray that you will help us to focus in on it. We pray that you will encourage us from it, challenge us, and equip us to respond in the right way. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, when you mention certain people's names, they can immediately divide opinion. So, for example, in the world of politics, what do you think of, or what is your opinion when I say something like Mike Baird, or Luke Foley, or Tony Abbott, or Bill Shorten? Now, for some, you barely know anything about them, even though you had to vote for them yesterday. And if we move into another area in the public arena, what thoughts do these names conjure up for you? Ray Hadley, John Laws, Kyle Sanderlands, Jackie O, Oprah, Ellen. Or in the world of music, you might have strong opinions as to the relative merits of, yes, you guessed it, Taylor Swift or Justin Bieber. We could go on. But when we think of such people, some will loathe them, some will hate them, and for some of those mentioned, you might just be ambivalent because really, what do you know about them? But 2,000 plus years ago, there was a man called Jesus who divided opinion. And he is still dividing opinion today. In 2,000 years' time, I doubt that the likes of Mike Baird and Luke Foley will still be the topic of discussion. You'll be lucky if it's on the agenda this time next week. Or that people will be discussing stunts that were done on the Kyle and Jackie O show. And thank goodness for that. See, what is it about this man who 2,000 years later is still a topic of conversation? Well, let's have a look at the division that he caused as recorded for us in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, Jesus goes to the festival of the tabernacles, not openly, but in secret, verse 10 tells us. And then, in verse 12, we read that among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he is a good man, but others replied, no, he deceives the people. And then in verse 14, halfway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus deduces that they are trying to kill him, verse 19. But the crowd answers, verse 20, you are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? And then from verse 25 we read, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? In verse 27, they answer their own question by saying, no, because we know where this man is from. Now, the issue of origin can often have an impact on people's opinion. Where does such and such come from? Where did they grow up? What school did they go to? Now think for a moment what image you have in your mind if I say that this person grew up at Pymble, but that person grew up at Mount Druitt, or this person was raised at Mossman, but this person was raised at Fairfield, or this person went to school at PLC, but this person went to school at Gosford High, or this person went to King's. Well, that one went to Cabramatta Public. See, we form opinions because of people's origins. People from time to time ask me, where did you grow up? And sometimes I have to admit, with a tinge of embarrassment, I say, Lakemba. Lakemba, a working class suburb then and the Muslim heartland of the southwest now. Now, I was interested that just recently I bumped into someone who grew up in Lakemba, in fact, a couple of streets away from me, and went to the same primary school as me and was in one of my good friend's classes. And she is now working in the medical profession. Can anything good come out of Lakemba? Well, of course. There is one example of that. As for the other person you know from Lakemba, I'll leave you to form your own judgment. But these people, though, had beliefs as to the origin of the Messiah that they were waiting for. Well, actually, they believed that no one knew the origin of the Messiah. And so if you knew that they came, even if they came from a snooty place, not good. Because the Messiah, origins weren't known, or so they thought. So verse 27 reads, "We know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." See, apparently he is recognised in Jerusalem as Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And so if his family tree is known, he cannot be the Messiah. Jesus then admits that they know where he is from, but adds verse 28, "I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true." See, what his hearers do not understand is that where Jesus comes from, his origin is not a place, but a person. It's not where he grew up, but it's who put him there. His Father in heaven. His origin is from God above. And so it is no wonder that this man divided opinion and that some tried to kill him. And from verse 30, we see yet another response. While some tried to kill him, others tried to seize him. And then in verse 31, a totally different response. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" Well, the Messiah was expected to do signs, and this guy, Jesus, was doing plenty of those, and the Messiah couldn't even do more than these. They were impressed. So at some level, they put their faith in him. And in all of this, what is being highlighted is the division that Jesus brings. The difference of opinion. Some had tried to kill him. Others put their faith in him. Others had tried to seize him. Others were impressed by the miracles. And now verse 32 we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Yes, he brought division. And why? Firstly, he was misunderstood. Scott, sorry, there's a couple of people on the floor there. Can you just go and check them for us? Firstly, he was misunderstood. So follow with me from verses 33 to 36. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come'?" The man who once said, "Those who seek me will find me," now says that there are some who will seek him, and they will not be able to find him, for they are seeking him for the wrong reasons. And they also just don't get him. He had told them very clearly where he was going, verse 33, that he is going to the one who sent him. But verse 35, where does he intend to go that we cannot find him? Misunderstand him. But secondly, he was understood, or at least to some degree, for he made some amazing claims. And they got that, and they were threatened by them. So look from verse 37, as we read to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. At the climax of the festival that Jesus was at, the high priest would appear at the temple courts with a golden flagon drawn from the pool of Siloam, announced by the blasts from the sacred trumpet. And as the many thousands of pilgrims lifted their voice in the praise of God, singing Psalm 118, the high priest would enter the temple to pour out the water before the Lord. And the pouring of the water recalled the Lord's provision of water from the rock for the thirsty escaping Hebrews in the desert that we read in the book of Exodus. It looked back to that event, but it also looked forward to the outpouring of the water from the sacred rock that was to flood the whole world with its blessings, as recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And the focus there is on the temple. A million or so pilgrims would have been in attendance at this festival, and the highlight was the pouring of this water. And with that as a backdrop, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink, he who believes in me. As the scriptures said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus is claiming to be the one who can satisfy spiritual thirst and longing. For the Jews, the focus was on the temple. But Jesus shifts that focus and says, no longer the temple, but from now on, me. I am the one who can satisfy. There we could have another debate as to what is the real thirst quencher. Coke, Pepsi, Solo. But when it comes to spiritual thirst, Jesus is the real thirst quencher. This is satisfaction, not just for a time, but forever. And to say that from the believer's insides will flow streams of living water is a way of saying that they will never ever thirst again. Their own well will never run dry. Those who come to Jesus will never thirst again, for they will live forever. And we are told that this spiritual thirst quencher is the Spirit who was given later. The Holy Spirit is the source of eternal life. And at all of this, we see again different responses. So reading from verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Notice how again his origin comes up. They argue that the scripture says, or these people do, as opposed to the other group, that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived. But the irony is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His origins were not in Galilee, as these people supposed. Different responses to Jesus are again recorded in verses 45 and 46. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. The Pharisees then thought that he was the great deceiver. Verse 47, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." "Have any of the Pharisees believed in him?" they ask. Well, they say no. But John says yes. For we have recorded for us the response of one other, and it is one of their number, the man Nicodemus. So we read in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" See, to some degree, Nicodemus is putting his faith in Jesus. "Give him a fair trial," he says. But the Pharisees would have none of it. Verse 52. "Are you from Galilee too, you bogan?" Basically what they're saying. "Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, as we reflect on the division that Jesus brings, what thoughts does this man conjure up for you? Is he even on the radar? Are you impressed by Jesus' miracles, like some of the crowds? You might think he is a good man. Are you bemused by his claim to come from God? Is he no more than a good water cooler discussion topic? Some in the crowd thought that he may be the promised Messiah. Perhaps more miracles would help them decide. People often say to me, "If only I could see God, or if he could do some miracle." Well, if you lived at the right time, you could have seen God and seen the miracles. See, these people were your classic wavering voters. Some, no doubt, would have continued undecided past the resurrection and died in their sins. See, when it comes to Jesus, are you a wavering voter? Do not waver forever, for the moment of opportunity to choose will pass. The voting booths one day will be closed, and it will be too late to cast your vote for Jesus the Messiah. The undecided risk spiritual extinction. And the religious elite here, who mock and despise Jesus, who fear that he might sway the crowds, and who detest his teaching with authority, are those who will eventually secure Jesus' crucifixion. And their attitudes continue on today. There is no shortage of religious academics and church leaders who detest the biblical Jesus and prefer their own designer version. There are many who will climb into pulpits on Easter Sunday and deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Such leaders are as spiritually blind, or indeed more so than the uneducated mob that refuse to believe or who waver in their opinion. And for those of us who believe, like Nicodemus appeared to believe, who believe that Jesus is indeed the source of spiritual refreshment, then we must realise that as we teach that message, that our hearers will be divided. As we endeavour to love people so they may see Christ, and endeavour to reach people so they may know Christ, we should not be put off by varying responses to our message. We should expect it. Jesus did and will bring division wherever he is preached. as we read in chapter 15, verse 18 and following, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." So for those of you who are deciding whether to commit to Christ, you need to count the cost, for the world will hate you for belonging to Jesus. You only have to go into work or school tomorrow. And if you say, "I follow Jesus, and I really enjoy being a Christian," I'll be glad for you. But if you say, "He is the only way, and you are lost without him," well, you'll cop it then, won't you? See, Jesus will divide opinion, but Jesus is what the world needs. And if you are in any doubt whatsoever, hear his words again in verse 37. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." We live in a thirsty world. You may well be thirsty now. And what the world offers doesn't satisfy. Materialism, with the amassing of stuff and the pursuit of money, it will not in the end do it for you. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, apparently the use of the drug ice, has gone through the roof. Our teenagers are looking to push the barriers in the search for that elusive pleasure because they are thirsty. And secularism, the denial of God and to say that God needs to be out of public debate, it won't do it for you either. Because if you take God out of the picture, what are you left with? And live however you like. And we cannot point the finger. See, none of these isms satisfy. The people in our world want meaning and purpose and belonging. It's no wonder that each year those doing the HSC have to write something about belonging. It will only be found in Jesus. Yes, we live in a thirsty world. And only Jesus can quench that thirst. He will divide opinion. But to him we must come and drink. And it is that drink, and that drink only, that we must offer to others. Amen. I'm going to sing, and then I'm going to give you a question to contemplate for just a few minutes. Thanks, Frank.
Thanks, Brian. This will be our offertory song. So if you're a regular of the church, please feel free to contribute either through the bag or through direct giving, bank account stuff. I can help you out if you want to know more details about that. And if you're a guest here, please...